Should I say good evening once again for our internet audience?
Yes.
Okay, Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Let's begin in verse number 13. A bit of an admonishment and an encouragement. For if you live after the flesh, you're fixing to die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Just as a matter of review, what does this mean? And you notice I put in an interpretation here that you probably won't find in any version. The fixing to die. For if you live after the flesh, you're fixing to die. Does that mean you Christians that are walking in the flesh had better watch out? Now, what does it mean?
It means those who don't have the new life.
Yes, those that aren't born again, they are living after the flesh, not walking in it, but that's where their life is, in the flesh. Verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Well, now something new has been added here. Not just those that are with God or going with God. If via con Dios is the best you can do, it still isn't going to get you there. Your life has to be in God, not just going with God. Because I think I read in the Old Testament that there was a mixed multitude that came up with the Israelites out of Egypt. I think churchianity might be that way. There could be a tear here or there in the pew. That's quite a warning for them. But as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Not going with God, but the very sons of God, which of course is going to open up a whole new raft of possibilities. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. Pity most Christians live here. But ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Following the colon. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. Let's pause here at verse number 17 just for a moment. I pointed out that some point out that if we don't suffer with Christ, and of course their standard of suffering would vary, but what would that mean concerning the attainment of salvation? Of course, because suffering is a work, isn't it? Certainly it is. Now, if you're suffering for Christ, that's something that's quite different. But if you engage in suffering to be in Christ, then that becomes a work. That's not what it's saying at all. And what's the common lot of any who will trust in Christ? Jesus put it to his disciples and to the entire church. In this world ye shall suffer tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world, and we're more than overcomers through him that loved us. So, that false interpretation can be done away with. And as ambassadors, you're going to be dealing with people that have been taught that very thing. Would that be sort of defeating if that's where you thought you were? if you take the case of the Jehovah's Witnesses, they're persecuted. Mostly, why are they persecuted? They deliberately bring it on themselves. You don't suppose that when they're persecuted, they go away glorifying themselves, do you? Of course they do. They're better than the rest because they're being persecuted, but they brought it on themselves.
They don't think
of it that way. No, they don't think of it that way. It's a work that they do to please their so-called God.
So it's like a badge of honor.
Of course. It's a badge of distinction for them. But why do we suffer as believers? Because they reject us because they've rejected our Lord and they've rejected our Father. They can't get their hands on our Lord and they can't get their hands on our Father. So who are they going to take out their wrath on? Us? That's a natural result of being in Christ. But we shouldn't worry about that because we have verse number 18 coming up, and it's another all reckon. I love the all reckons. Well, what's Paul reckoning on this time? Maybe something we should also be reckoning on. That's why it's in here. Verse number 18, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Now we'll talk about the glory that's going to be revealed in us in a moment. But what's this business of reckoning? What does that word reckon mean? We did this last time we got together, so. It means to take something into account. It's, as I put in the slide, faith in action. Paul's reckoning here is actually his faith in action. What's he doing? Well, he's considering the glory that's to come against the backdrop of our present condition. When you start to think of what the end is, well, the tribulation that you're going through to get there seems like a small thing. Even in human endeavor, we see that, don't we? When somebody tells you to get your game face on, what are they telling you? The going's going to be rough, but if you win, do you remember how rough the game was? No. It's the same thing here. The sufferings of this present time are not worthy even to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us. Well, the second bullet point is the sufferings of this present time. Now here, and we did cover the second point last time, if briefly, we have to look at how God sees things. You know, man sees things in a certain way, and God sees things in a certain way, and they both have to do with the background of who they are. Man is fallen. Man sees sin as normal. God sees sin as an abomination and an affront to him. He sees that very sin issue in a quite different way than fallen man sees it. By the way, how does sanctification affect our view as believers?
It teaches us, it shows us, as we get sanctified.
Okay, but let's draw out the practicality of it. When we start on the journey of sanctification, well, we're just like Christian. He's just gone through the wicket gate. What does he immediately find? Yes. Yes, he finds all these characters, and he knows there's something wrong with them, but he can't escape them. Mr. Facing Both Ways grabs his attention. He ends up falling into the Slough of Despond. all of those things begin to happen because he looks at those things, and in some sense they seem normal to him. Otherwise, he wouldn't have touched them with a 10-foot pole. He'd have looked over and seen Mr. Facing Both Ways and say, that looks like an ancient pagan god. I don't want anything to do with that. But no, he listens because there's some normalcy bias there that we talked about. And it's the same thing with us in the process of sanctification. In the beginning, even though we're believers, we're dwelling in the flesh and looking at things from man's point of view. But as sanctification progresses, more and more we start to look at things from God's point of view, and then we start getting embroiled in the Romans chapter 7 experience. Paul wouldn't have been able to say what a wretched man that I am if he hadn't known his own wretchedness. And how did he know his own wretchedness? Because he began to look at his old man the same way that God looked at his old man. So it's the most normal thing in the world. Normalcy bias, what was that? Because that's a modern term that you see now and again. You'll hear people speak of normalcy bias. And you hear people speak of the Stockholm Syndrome and things like that. What is normalcy bias?
Because it keeps occurring, it becomes, quote, normal in the culture. It doesn't mean
mm-hmm.
right.
It doesn't mean it's right. It just seems like it's normal. Mm-hmm. I think I was speaking to Jeff earlier today about that. The day and age in which you're born into, that's all you've ever known, so of course it seems normal. To somebody that was born 100 years before you, it seems like, wow, what planet were these folks imported from? Why would anybody think like that? Normalcy bias. But you could go back 100 years before our grandparents, and those folks would be looking at our grandparents and great-grandparents the same way, because what was normal in the 1700s was not normal in the 1800s, and was not normal in the 1900s. That's what it's all about. God is not affected with normalcy bias. Sin is not normal for him. Sin is actually an abnormal condition. Sin is an aberration in the creation. It doesn't belong there. Which is why when we're born again, we have that funny feeling like we don't belong here. Suddenly this place has become strange to us. Well, since we covered the first two bullet points, let's press on to the third one then. In the 18th verse, we see that not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Well, right away we want to know, well, what's that glory that's to be revealed? And since it is to be revealed, what's the tense here? It's a future tense. It's something that is not now, but it shall be revealed in us. Well, wouldn't the question be is, well, what manner of glory are we speaking of here? And how is it to be revealed? How is it to be shown forth? Well, let's take up the third bullet point then. These short troubles are to be swallowed up and forgotten in view of what is to be shortly revealed. And by the way, does the word shortly have a different meaning to God than it does to us? Yes. In the trials and tribulations of this life, it seems like it takes a very long time. But what is all of human history in God's view? It's as nothing. In fact, God is timeless. Eternity is timeless. The very word eternity implies timelessness. Does God wear a watch? No. God created time for his creation to exist in, and he created us to exist in time while we are existing in time, but he really created those who he's called out to be eternal beings. Have you ever heard really old folks say, you know, my body's 80 or 90 years old, but I feel like I was 16 or 17. My soul feels like that. Inside, I don't feel old. It's just my body that feels old. Have you ever heard people say that? Why do you suppose they say that? It's true, you know. Your soul doesn't age. Your soul is the immaterial part of you that's eternal. Your soul will exist for eternity someplace. And it won't be in limbo. It won't be in purgatory either. Like I was telling somebody not very long ago who could not give me a good testimony of salvation, I told him, you know, you need to start thinking about this real hard, because when you die, you're going to be dead for a long time. Eternity. The glory of this present time, not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Well, let's see what the scripture has to say in other places about this same issue. What's the best way to understand a passage that you read in your reading of the Bible and you come up to say, I wonder what that means? What's the best way to figure it out? Pardon? Compare scripture with scripture. Which scripture should you compare with the scripture that's in question to begin with? You run and get Unger's Bible Dictionary. Knave's Topical Bible? Knave's Topical could be helpful, but I'd go someplace else first. What's the best way to figure out what a text means? Consider it within its context. When you run into something you don't understand, the best way to figure out what it means is reread the scriptures before and after and make sure you understand the scriptures before, not just think you do, what theme is being developed, and then reread the text you're questioning and you'll start getting some ideas. And then if that doesn't work, then you run and get Barnes Commentary on the Bible. Let's look in there and see what Barnes has to say. And by the way, I'm not picking on Barnes. It's just that we painted that barn. It was the first thing that came into my mind. You shouldn't do that. You compare scripture with scripture. The first line of defense is a good concordance. That's what a concordance does, is it compares scripture with scripture. That should be the first thing you do. Well, if you looked at a concordance, you might or might not see these verses that I've got up here on the slide. Chances are you might. But don't forget the concordance was put together by a human being. And they might have a theological bias, so you might find some things in the concordance that support their theology, because they took one verse out of context to mean a certain thing. They might give you some other verses that appear to support that. So don't trust the concordance either, but it's a good tool. Nonetheless, let's turn to Colossians chapter 3, shall we? You haven't forgotten what the subject matter is here, have you? The glory that's to be revealed in us? That? Okay. Colossians 3, verses 1 through 4. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. Is he speaking to Christians in their present condition in this earthly life, or is he talking about after they've absent from the body and present with the Lord? Of course, he's talking to them as they are, because if they were absent from the body and present with the Lord, they wouldn't need Colossians chapter 3. But can you see how somebody could make it into that? If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Since you're in him and he's in you, that's a natural place to be, isn't it? Where do people usually look for something that's lost? Yeah, do they find it? Why is it lost? Because you're looking for it where it ain't. When you look for it where it is, it's not lost anymore, is it? Christians do the same thing, don't they? They look for the answers where they're not instead of where they are. So when you don't understand a passage in the Scripture, what do? Before you grab a concordance? You ask the Holy Spirit to give you wisdom to know what this means? Sure. All right, verse number 2. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. How often does somebody go searching for something that they think has no value? People aren't looking for that. But if there's something that's really valuable to them, do they search diligently for it? Like that merchant man that was looking for goodly pearls, but when it came down to it, he didn't want pearls, plural. He wanted the best pearl. Isn't it the same with us? We start looking for things that we value. Well, verse number 2 tells us what we ought to value. Set your affection on things above, not things on the earth. Because if you can see it, it's what? Temporal. What does the word temporal mean? I think we were over that. Was it even today? It's temporary. Yeah. Here today, gone tomorrow. What about the things above? They're eternal. Sure. So when we get a sense of value, we're going to start doing just what verse number 2 encourages the Colossians to do. Verse 3. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in, what's the next word? Glory. Well, there's that word we were looking at in the 18th verse of chapter 8 in Romans. That glory that's going to be revealed in us. Well, what is it? Well, this isn't telling us what it is, but it tells us where it is, doesn't it? Where does it come from? One of the questions we posed a few minutes ago. First of all, let's consider verse number 3. For ye are dead. It must mean some other kind of dead than what we think of as dead. Now, I've known people to demand to have their favorite book put in the casket and buried with them. But you could probably dig them up a little bit later and the book's just like new. The body won't be. But the book will be in great shape. So do you suppose he's talking about those that are physically dead? Clinically dead? What does this mean? If it doesn't mean clinically dead. Yes, separated from the things of earth. This is sanctification right here. You've just swerved into it in this verse. If you start to understand what's being said here, if you've set your things on affection on things above, what have you done? You've separated yourself from some part of you that has its affection set on the things of the earth. This is starting to sound like Romans chapter 7, isn't it? There's going to be a battle here. The old man He thinks the things of earth are what's important. But Paul is saying, you're dead, you're separated from that. I believe that's Romans chapter 6, isn't it? The new birth. When you're born again, you're born of God, not born of Adam. Not Adam the first, but Adam the last. For you're dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Your life is hid. Let's parse that out first. Your life is hid. In what sense, if you're a born-again believer, is your life hid? Hid from who?
The best of the world.
Pardon?
The effects of the world.
That could be part of it, but the effects of the world, you'd have to personify to make that fit. Because we're talking about a person here. Yes, it's hid from Satan. That's true. It's hid from anything else. The world. Sure. Those that are unsaved. Your closest unsaved friends, do they ever really know you? If they're not born again, they don't have anything within them that can relate to who you really are. You're just weird. But, you know, we've been pals throughout life, so, yeah, he got religion. That's what they think. And now he's become weird, but we're still friends. But I sure don't understand what he's thinking anymore. And then after a while, they don't want to walk with you anymore. You're boring. They don't get you. That's what happens when you become a Christian. But that's why we have Christian assemblies, because we have other friends to whom our life is not hid. Can two Christians know each other? Mm-hmm. Yeah, they can.
They have the same father.
They have the same father. Well put. I had a bit of a chilling experience some years back. I had to fly. And as we were going through the, what do they call those rent-a-cops? TSA at the airport. There's some woman that was running the thing there. And I came up to her, and she's asking some questions. Do you have any of this or have any? No, no, no. And she looked at me and said, I know who you are. And I looked at her and said, yes, and I know who you are. Who do you suppose she was? She wasn't a Christian. Yeah. I think you get it. Pardon?
She was of her father, the
devil? Of course she was. Of course she was. The average person might not know who you are, and your life is still hid to them. But there are some real disciples of the devil out there, and they know who you are. Remember those sons of Sceva that were going to exorcise demons? And they finally run into one that was going to put up with their nonsense and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you?
What did she do when you said, I know who you are too?
Oh, a look of recognition and shock came into her eyes. Because she thought it only worked one way. I know who you are. Yes. And I know who you are. Oops. It wasn't supposed to work that way. This little believer was supposed to be intimidated. Okay, pressing on from that. Just something to add a little color to what we're looking at here. Our life is hid. Even somebody that's demon-possessed can't see your life. They know who you belong to. They know what family you're from, but they don't know what it's all about. They have no idea. Your life is hid with Christ in God, which brings us to the next part of the verse. Your life is hid with Christ in God. Well, where is our life then? It's in God, with Christ, in God. And it probably would have been better for the translators to put it, and I don't know if the Greek supports this or not, but your life is hid in Christ, in God. That sounds more logical to me, but I would have to study it out because it looks like it's another one of those prepositional problems. When you start having problems with prepositions, you're thinking it through too carefully. You better be thinking when you read the scriptures. Okay, isn't that beautiful? Your life is hid with Christ in God, because that's where we live. Verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear. Well, is this the first time that we're told in the scriptures that he's going to appear? And doesn't the question arise, appear to who? He can't appear to us because he already appeared to us when we were born again. We're his family. He doesn't take us by surprise and suddenly appear out of nowhere. So is there some other time that he's going to appear to somebody?
Appear to everybody.
Yeah, yeah. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they which pierced him. Yes. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then ye also shall appear with him. What is the timing here of your appearance and his appearance? At the same time. Now, here, if you had a concordance and it was a good concordance, they'd send you to a lot of places. What might be one of the places it would send you to? Yes, I saw the heavens opened. Okay. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. So here again, the idea of glory is brought up. Okay, let's press on to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Second Thessalonians chapter 1, and what do I have here? Verses 6 through 10. Let's start in verse number 6 then, shall we? Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. Oh, does the world think it's getting away with the tribulation? Didn't Jesus say, in this world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world? Do you suppose he's going to deal with the tribulators at some point? Is that a word?
It is now.
Yes, it's a righteous thing. Verse 7. And to you who are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Let's work this backwards. Let's take that phrase, in that day. A little prepositional phrase there for us to chew on. What day?
The second coming.
Sure. In that day when he appears and we appear with him. Okay, what does that have to do with the glory that's going to be revealed? Well, it might not look glorious to the world, but here's part of it. Verse 6. to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. Is that going to be a glory?
Depends on what side you're on.
Yeah, if you're on God's side, isn't it about high time that the sin issue and sinners themselves be dealt with? Of course. If God didn't deal with them, could he be just? This is the great question that philosophers have trouble with. How can God be love and just at the same time when you view the human race as fallen and sinners? There must be two gods. A vengeful God and a loving God.
But there's two natures in
us. Yes, there are.
And he gives us the chance too.
Yes, he does. He's just. But philosophers will agonize over that question. And it really shouldn't be a question at all, should it? If they'd read Romans chapter 6 and chapter 7 and chapter 8, could they have come away with that sort of a conundrum?
No, they didn't get it.
How did Alexander handle the Gordian knot? Yeah. Nobody in the world can untie this knot. It's one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It's been tried so many times. Alexander shows up on the scene. I'll show you how to untie it. Draws his sword and cut that thing right down the middle. Well, philosophy tries to untie the Gordian knot of how can God be righteous and loving at the same time. Well, here you go. Maybe it's time to stop reading works of philosophy and start reading the Maker's Manual. Sure. Okay. Verse number 7. And to you who are troubled, rest with us. Well, I think that goes back to Romans chapter 8. When he's talking about the trials and tribulations of this life aren't worthy to be compared with the glory that'll be revealed in us. Well, here's Paul saying it again in a little bit different way. But it's the same thing, isn't it? And to you who are troubled, rest with us, verse 7, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. So we're going to appear with him, but there's going to be some other persons appearing at the same time. And they're mighty. Verse number 8, in flaming fire taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. This flaming fire thing seems a bit apocalyptic, doesn't it? At what period of time are we looking? The world has a word for it. As a matter of fact,
Armageddon?
Yeah! An old Hebrew word brought into English without being translated. Fearsome when they do that, isn't it? Well, it ought to be fearsome because the scripture says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Verse number 9. Who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. If they're taken from the presence of the Lord, would they be taken from the presence of anybody else? Yes, but if they're taken away from the presence of God, is he the only one they're taken away from the presence of? Or could there be others involved as well that are going to be saying, good riddance?
No, those of us who are
exactly, since we're in him and we're going to appear with him, and the world is going to say, we don't like this flaming fire business. As they put it in the book of Revelation, mountains fall on us. Hide us from this. But the heavens and the earth are fled away. There's no place for them to hide. What's the result? They're taken away from the presence of God. Some people think that God's impulsive, don't they? I guess if you're God's Allah, your God's pretty impulsive. Is our God impulsive? If somebody told you, God's impulsive, man, he just rushes to judgment all the time. I read the Bible and, wow, I'd have hated to be in that city of Jericho when his people went in. How would you answer somebody that says that? Oh, 7 days. What else might you say that relates to this scripture? I usually don't chase rabbits, so when I bring up a scenario, it's probably related to what we're talking about. Yeah, they did. 7 days. And then it wasn't all overthrown. I believe there was one named Rahab that came out of that in pretty good shape. So, what's the answer? Is God patient or does he rush to judgment? What question would you ask them in return? Because you all have the spirit of Socrates in you someplace. You answer a question with a question.
How many chances did you
want? Sure. Yeah. Who do you think of all the creation is most repugnant to God? Of course, he's the one that instituted the fall of the angels, led mankind in rebellion against God. So now the question comes up, where is he? Oh, well, he's sitting. Is it on your left shoulder or your right shoulder? I've forgotten. Which side does the angel sit on and which side does the devil sit on? You get the idea. He's not sitting on anybody's shoulder, which begs the question, well, then where is he? He's in the heavens in the presence of God. How long has he been doing this gig? The scripture doesn't tell us when he started doing it, but the New Testament tells us that he's there in our time, so that'd be at least 2,000 years that we can prove from the scriptures. Does that sound like patience? He's tolerating the most repugnant thing in all of his creation right there in his face, accusing his own children to his face. Now, I don't know what you'd do if somebody accused one of you concerning your children to your face. I got enough of the old man into me to figure out what I might do. It might not end well for them. If I wanted to be tongue-in-cheek, I'd say it's easier to ask for forgiveness than to get permission. I'm just kidding about that. Don't you dare go out here and tell somebody, well, our pastor said... You get the idea, don't you? God doesn't rush to judgment, but he has an answer for every accusation. Those are my children you're accusing. They're perfect. Yeah, God's patient. But when the time comes to deal with it, do you suppose he's going to deal with it? Yeah, he sure is. He sure is. Verse number 9, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Do you suppose part of the glory that's revealed in us is going to be the fact we aren't going to have to deal with them anymore? Well, you don't want to go off half-cocked because there is this millennium thing. Because the Lord's going to sit on the throne in Jerusalem, and he's going to run the whole world, and we're going to be his helpers. Because what does a family business do when they need to hire help? There's a reason they call it a family business. The millennium is going to be a family business. The devil's locked up. He's out of the way. But has human nature changed one iota? No. So in the ages of the ages, we finally see that complete glory, which is the last aspect of our salvation. We're saved from the presence of sin. It isn't even in our presence anymore. So here we get a foretaste of that. At the time that the Lord returns, a lot of the problem goes away. Is there more to it than just that? Yes. Verse 10. When he shall come to be glorified in his saints, to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. We already did the in that day thing, so what do you see for glory here? He'll be glorified in his saints. I think they got the prepositional phrase right here. What would that mean to you? Going back to Romans chapter 8, glory revealed, what's that preposition? In us who just happen to be in Christ. Whoa. Wow. So what does that mean? We'll be in his perfect likeness, but how will we be glorified in that? The very world that ridiculed us and persecuted us now see who we really are? The pauper diving in the dumpster who discovers one day that he's really the son of the king? Storytellers have used that theme since time immemorial, haven't they? Do you suppose there's a grain of truth in it? Yeah, I think we're just reading about it now, aren't we? Time to get over our normalcy bias? Maybe so. Let's pray.